Galatians 2, verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In the epistle to the Galatians, the apostle is concerned with refuting notions of a group called Judaizers. Judaizers are people who sought to place New Testament believers under the obligations of the Mosaic or ceremonial observances in order to be saved. These are people who refuse to acknowledge the transition from an Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace to that New Testament administration of the covenant of grace, which is characterized by both clarity and simplicity when it comes to matters of ceremony. So Paul complains about this in Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he says, of this gospel which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, he is denying that what they're doing is consonant with the gospel. He's saying it's not really another gospel. It's not really an acceptable perspective. This is, in fact, another gospel, and it's a perversion of what it is that the apostles are teaching. Now, his purpose is to set forth, in this epistle to the Galatians in particular, he's trying to set forth correct notions of justification by faith. Trying to separate that from corruptions that have been made to this doctrine by the teachings and practices of these Judaizers. And so again in Galatians 2:16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But in the verse immediately preceding verse 18, the verse that has the most immediate bearing upon what we're going to discuss, we see Paul say, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, that is, apart from the law of Moses, by which he is particularly concerned in this epistle with ceremonial observances, such as circumcision, dietary restrictions. Paul says, if we seek, while we're seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, that is, of the Gentiles, if we look at verse 15, because we no longer submit to these Mosaical laws and observances, is therefore Christ the minister of sin. And does the putting away of the Old Testament economy entail, then, he's saying, that we become sinners? Is there some kind of barrier that has been erected between the Old Testament and the New when it comes to substantial matters of faith and practice? And Paul says, God forbid. The answer, in fact, is clear and succinct. It is peremptory. God forbid. The Greek indicates, let it not be, or let it not be so. There can be no supposition drawn from the fact that Christianity no longer enjoins the Mosaic law and its observances that can be used to say that that means that we're teaching something fundamentally different from that teaching that was found in the prophets of the Old Testament. Indeed, that point is enforced later in this same epistle when he says in Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. And he says, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. In other words, if you understand the Old Testament aright, we're not teaching anything contrary to, beside, or in any way undermining the fundamental teaching of the Old Testament. What Paul is saying is this, that even under the Old Testament economy, that Old Testament dispensation, that Old Testament administration, which was typical and which was shadowy, he's telling us very clearly here that the law was not given even then as a way of obtaining the promise of God. So these types and shadows were not part of the promise. Indeed, none of the keeping of the law was in order to the promise. In fact, if we were to go back and look at the preface of the Ten Commandments, we would see that the promise precedes the giving of the law. That is to say that even in the Old Testament, the gospel had to come before there was any consideration of the possibility that the people of God could obey the law. God begins that declaration of the Ten Commandments by reminding them that he is their Redeemer who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now we should observe from this, first of all, those who would add anything then to the doctrine of the gospel, whether they're the traditions of men, whether they are ceremonies of Moses appointing, it doesn't matter. What Paul is saying is this. It's very simple. If you add anything to the gospel doctrine, you are perverting the gospel of Christ and you are making it another gospel. Now, if you think that your gospel, your doctrine of the gospel, can somehow take in, utilize, make use of, and continue these Old Testament ritual practices, Paul is saying to you, you have perverted the gospel. There is, in fact, now another gospel that is not the gospel. Indeed, in 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul refers to it as another gospel which you have not accepted. Now, why is this important? Well, Luther was very clear that the doctrine of justification is the doctrine upon which the church rises or falls. And the reason is that this doctrine of justification, this claim that we're justified by faith alone, that doctrine is the only doctrine whereby we can have peace with God. And Paul says as much in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through this justification that we're saved from the wrath which is to come. Again, Romans 5. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In fact, Paul goes even farther in Romans 8. He says it's through justification that we're brought to glorification. Romans 8:30, whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the doctrine of justification is a central and crucial doctrine. It's an important doctrine, not in a way that is isolated, but in a way that has direct bearing on everything we find in the doctrine of the gospel. But we should observe as well that if we put aside the shadowy economy of the Mosaic observances, putting that aside does not and cannot make us sinners. Because Christ cannot become the minister of sin. And yet it is his very coming in the flesh that made all of those ceremonies and observances obsolete. Colossians 2:17, we're told that they were a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. And yet the putting away of all of those things in no way makes Christ a minister of sin, nor does it make the economy of the New Testament an economy of sin. Because the body is Christ. Those were shadowy things. And just as a shadow is indicative of a body somewhere beyond that shadow, these shadowy things were doing just that. They were pointing to the Christ to come. Now, we want to consider then Paul's hypothetical first argument. Paul begins, he says, for, and by this he's showing us that the sentence is part of his continuing discussion. This isn't just an isolated thought that he's interjecting here. It's part of a cohesive argument that he's making. He's making this argument because of what we read earlier in the chapter. Because of this presence that he felt of these Judaizers, particularly in the person of Peter. Right? It's the first, really, of several arguments that he's going to bring up to enforce the doctrine of justification apart from the works of the law. Now, he goes on to say, if I, and by doing this, Paul introduces into his hypothetical a relation to this action to himself. And so there's a mildness in this, in the fact that he is saying, if I were to do this, in other words, if I'm the one doing it, let me tell you why it's not excusable. And by doing that, he's not calling attention so much to the people who are actually doing it as trying to bring their attention back to what it is they're doing. He says, if I build again, and the word used here is actually a word that has to do with the domestic house, to build, to construct, to make able, to edify, to strengthen, and joining with the word again, Palin is joining with it the idea of repetition. Remember, the Mosaic house was just that, we're told in Hebrews. It was a house. It was a building. And so Paul is saying we're tearing down a lot of this. Not the substance of faith and practice, but that superstructure, which is typical and shadowy, that has to come down. And he's saying that this, if it were to be built again, particularly if he were to do it, as an apostle, he is saying that we would be erring in a particular way. This apostolic hypothetical encompasses all building, all constructing, all enabling, any kind of edifying or strengthening of that which has faded into the past. And again, it's significant. He's saying, as an apostle. So there is a mildness, but there's also wrapped in that a rebuke to anybody who isn't even an apostle. If I build again the things, literally the word here is these things he's talking about in the previous verses, if he makes this a repetition, if he repeats them, if he builds them up, if he strengthens them, if he has anything to do with these things which have been pushed into the past, and to be quite clear as to how hard they've been pushed into the past, he says, these are the things which I destroyed. What he means by this, he's talking precisely about those things, about the Old Testament dispensation, that he has had a hand in tearing down simply by preaching the gospel. He's torn down these types and these shadows. He's moved beyond a consideration of the gospel as something distant and murky. And he is, in fact, saying that he had a hand in bringing it into a state of clarity and simplicity. These are the things, in other words, which the preaching of the gospel brought to an end because it preached that Christ came in the flesh. If Christ has come in the flesh, there are, in fact, a number of things that no longer apply. They have been torn down by my preaching. Paul's essentially saying what I've torn down is that old edifice, that old building that Moses made. Now, if we look at the words that Paul uses in this hypothetical, we can see that there's a modesty and a meekness. It is clear at this point that Paul is speaking particularly about Peter. And we know from the account that Paul rebukes Peter to his face. Peter had built the house of Cornelius and others upon the simple faith of Christ. You see? But what did he do then? Well, now, Paul's saying, through this influence of the Judaizers, Peter comes back to these Gentiles, and he throws down the house that he's built, the house that Christ built by coming in the flesh, and he's trying to build up that Mosaic house again. So he's building another house, but he's trying to do it in what he declares to be the gospel way, which is not only a way that is deficient, but in some sense, sinful. It's Peter, in other words, that Paul is saying, by his behavior, is insinuating that Christ's way, which was abolished even by the preaching of Peter himself, Peter's preaching helped abolish this Mosaic economy, this Mosaic administration. And yet now Peter, by his behavior, is insinuating that Christ's way is somehow a way that ministers sin. Now the first thing that we can see in all of this is that the issue of the place of the Mosaic economy, when we talk about its observances and its ceremonies, the issue of that is one directly related to the doctrine of justification. Paul sees what Peter is doing as being innately hostile to the preaching of the gospel. He sees it as a tearing down of the house that Christ had built by coming, and an attempt to re-erect that Mosaic economy on the ruins of the gospel economy. Now, this doctrine of justification is central in its importance to the health of the Christian church. And in fact, if we look in Acts 15, we can see that this is why the very first matter, that the very first synod that we know of in the Christian church actually takes up the case of the Judaizers. What is it that is at stake? What is the central issue that is in contest between Paul and the Judaizing faction, of whom Peter has lent his authority and credibility for a time? We're told in Acts 15 that certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. The importance of this case cannot be underestimated. If Peter's point of view became the accepted interpretation of the New Testament revelation, then the Christian church is going to be observing Jewish ceremonies and practices that are peculiar to them as a nation to perpetuity. Now, ministers ought to be careful whenever possible, then, to administer rebukes by way of mildness and meekness. They need to take their cue from Christ and from Paul in this place. He was careful in these matters, notwithstanding lest we should offend them, Jesus says in Matthew 17. And Paul likewise says, if I We should observe as well that all building or constructing, all enabling, all edifying, all strengthening, all support of that which has been abolished, that which has been laid aside by the gospel, is herein condemned as something which not only perverts the gospel, but brings again bondage. Paul says so in Galatians 4, verse 9. He says, but now, after you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? He's talking about these Mosaic observances. He's talking about their observing of Jewish holidays, of bringing back in, or attempting to bring back in, Jewish practices, things which were peculiar to that typical and shadowy observance of that Mosaical economy. But again, we should note that the elements of that Mosaical economy, its observance and its ceremonies, were in fact for an appointed time. They were for the house which Moses built. They were built into that house in order to bear testimony to the Christ who was to come. They weren't there to no purpose. Unlike a lot of holy days and other observances that churches want to bring in today, these things under the Mosaic economy at least had this to commend them. They were there at God's command, and for God's purpose, to point to the Christ to come. Hebrews 3:5, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. And Paul says, but when that which is perfect has come, and that which is in part shall be done away. And that's exactly what we're talking about, that transition from the Old Testament administration to the new. There is a perfection, a completeness in that simplicity and clarity that the apostles are bringing to that message. But again, we should note this, that that time was only until Christ. It was for a time, but that time was limited. And when Christ came, his coming is the very event that made all of those other things become obsolete. Again, Hebrews 3, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Christ, by his coming, made an end of those Mosaic distinctions and ceremonial laws which divided the Jews from the Gentiles. It's his coming in the flesh. Not simply the promise of his coming, but his actual appearance and walking amongst men in the flesh. Paul says in Ephesians 2, he's our peace, who's made both one. He's broken down that middle wall of partition between us. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ takes upon him not only the common nature of a man, but the peculiar nature of a Jew. And in his flesh, he puts an end to that division that existed for a time to point to the coming of the Messiah. Now, we should also note that although there was a certain mildness and a meekness even displayed by Paul, we see that he thought it was necessary to bear testimony even against one that he counted a brother. Because this brother was making serious defection from a doctrine that affected, first of all, the glory of God, and then, by implication, the salvation of man. So Paul says in Galatians 2, 11 and 12, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew, and he separated themselves, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter's concern was driven not so much now by the glory of God as it was by what other people might think. And Paul says he's fallen into a very serious error because he's so consumed with a fear of what other men might think of him. Now, if I or any other who have taught that the observance of the Mosaic law is not necessary to justification should now, by word or practice, teach or even hint at it, or by way of subtlety imply that it is necessary. You see, that's what Paul's saying. If I have taught this, that somehow, but what does he conclude about this matter? He says, first of all, I make. Literally, he's saying there in the Greek, he's saying, I demonstrate. He's making a demonstration. It's not making something in the sense of creating something with your hands. He's saying, In fact, I'm demonstrating, if I do this, I'm making a demonstration which is contrary, in fact, to what I've preached. But he goes on to say more. He's saying there's a very clear demonstration present in such who do in any way, whether it's by word or by practice, whether they teach or even give their approval to retaining of that which was merely mosaical and ceremonial. There is, in fact, he says, a demonstration. He says this demonstration has to do with himself. He says, myself, of myself, on my own accord. He's telling us this. If it is a demonstration inherent in either openly promoting or simply giving nod of approval to those retaining of ceremonies, or the retention of those ceremonies and the observances from the Mosaic administration. He says, if I do this, I make myself a transgressor, literally a lawbreaker. And the reason he says this is it demonstrates that you are, in fact, a transgressor, a lawbreaker. That is to say, you're one who's cast off the law of God in order to maintain an economy that has been made obsolete. And in fact, as we see with the case of Peter, the desire to do that was not driven by the glory of God, but by the fear of man. So Paul is concerned. From this we can observe that there are several things that are pertinent to our situation today. First of all, observing Mosaical ceremonies, whether by word or by deed, whether actively or passively, whether it's openly or covertly, it doesn't really matter how you do it. When you try to resurrect, when you try to impose Mosaic ceremonies, it's a demonstration that you are unsound in your very notions of justification. John 1:17 says, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." When we look at some of these groups that are so keen on bringing in Mosaic ceremonies, we see that the vast majority, if not all of them, end up making serious errors when it comes to the doctrine of justification. Now, chief at the head of that is the Roman Church, because the Roman Church has simply changed the appearance of some of these ceremonies, but they try to carry through a lot of this Mosaic worship into their own worship. They find in all of that ceremonial observance precedent, and in fact, example that they believe is imitable under the New Testament. Now, this is contrary to what Paul is telling us here. But we can see as well, this demonstration is not one that is imposed by the external judgment of others. It's one that appears from the very nature of the offense. Paul tells Timothy, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Paul is saying this, if I do this, I don't even have to wait for you to judge me. I already know that I am demonstrating that I'm a transgressor. Just simply by doing this. There is in the fact of trying to revive these ceremonies a demonstration. And the demonstration is that the person or persons, the society that are engaged in doing this, they're lawbreakers. They are transgressors. We can see as well here that the keeping of the Mosaic ceremonial usages is not only sinful in itself, but it demonstrates that those who do such remain transgressors of the law of God. Jesus, when he was talking to the Jews, said to them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews say, well, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Well, he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. In John 8:24, he says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. In other words, if you think you need to revive temple worship, Jesus is saying that you are a transgressor of the law of God. You are remaining in your sins. Why? Well, because if Christ has not come and abolished in the flesh that enmity between Jew and Gentile, if he's not come in the flesh and in fact put to death the sin that that original sin and that sin which has infected mankind, if he has not come in the flesh and made an atonement to God for on behalf of his people, then in fact we still remain in our sins. There is no atonement. There is no hope. There is no way out. We're still waiting for him to come and do something for us. This is a problem with every movement that tries to recapture and utilize temple and ceremonial worship. Every act is in fact a declaration that you are a transgressor. You're a transgressor because every act is a declaration on your behalf that you don't believe that Christ has come in the flesh. That's the reason then why it makes those who do it lawbreakers. It's undoubted then that the apostle has in view the keeping of any portion of the law of God, whether it's moral or ceremonial here, as a way of salvation. He has in mind any adding of the law to the gospel, because any time we try to join the law and the gospel as if they are the same thing, there's a distorting of that gospel way of salvation. He says in Galatians 3, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. We're not. We're no longer under a schoolmaster. We don't need that kind of tutelage. Christians are not supposed to be trembling for fear. Fear of hell is not a gospel motive to obey. And yet any attempt to bring the law back in this way is going to push us in that direction. Again, Paul, when he tells us the keeping of such Mosaic observances and ceremonies makes those who do such transgressors or lawbreakers, he points us to the moral law. And we know that we're not liable to the keeping of that law in order to justification. We're saved by faith without the works of the law. Keeping the law, by the keeping of the law, no man is justified. But we are not to be as those who are without the law. We are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:21, we are under the law to Christ. We're not without the law. But we no longer need the law to direct us. We should be moved to do what is right out of a motive of love to God and his glory. And yet Christians still have to get their direction from the law of God. Our catechism tells us, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So for Paul then to accuse such of being lawbreakers, ultimately here, he has to have a view of the moral law. In Romans 4, he says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, that law is summarily comprehended or contained in the Ten Commandments. Now, if we ask ourselves, then, under what branch of the moral law were ceremonial matters subsumed? Which law are we talking about in particular? If we're talking about these Mosaic observances, these ceremonials. Now, I think that the answer has to be that what is in view here then is primarily the Second Commandment. And that means that this particular transgression, which he notes in this place, is primarily the kind of sin that we should call idolatry. We could paraphrase what Paul is saying then. He is saying something like this, and this is what it means to us. If I seek to resurrect the Mosaic usages, if I seek to reestablish them in the Christian church, once they've been driven out by the preaching of the gospel, they should be gone. But if I seek to reestablish them, then I demonstrate that the gospel I preach is perverted, and I declare that what I'm preaching is in fact another gospel. Now we know the bringing in of any ceremonies, whether commanded under the Old Testament dispensation or not commanded at all, is enough to make one a transgressor. Paul has in view specifically the bringing again. It's the reintroduction of Mosaic ceremonies and observances, which is expressly forbidden by the apostle under the penalty of making those who do such lawbreakers or idolaters before God. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 8 to 10. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, it could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Mosaic ceremonies are clearly for a time. They're clearly for a time that will end with the advent, that is, the incarnation of the Son of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now those are the ceremonies that Paul has particularly in mind. But we can make this application a little bit wider, can't we? After all, the reintroduction of pagan ceremonies and observances must also stand condemned by these words. Think about it. If the reformation of worship, which is brought about by the advent of Christ, was to put aside all Mosaic ceremonies and observances, which had for a time the Spirit of God working in and through them, how much more should we condemn those ceremonies which are trying to build again the things which the Mosaic economy had displaced? The Mosaic economy was put in place to displace paganism. Jeremiah 10, verses 2 and 3. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. The pagan ceremonies are vain customs. That is to say, they're futile, they're foolishness. And if the reintroduction of Mosaic ceremonies is ruled out by what the apostle says, then certainly introducing elements of paganism ought to be seen as being ruled out and condemned by these words as well. But there are those things which perhaps at one time were indifferent. A diaphora. And yet, because of that great apostasy, which is Rome, We can say that the reintroduction of Romish ceremonies and observances in the Protestant churches, once God has delivered his church from Babylon, reintroducing them makes those who do so liable to greater and more frightening punishments than those who first adopted them. We know this is the case. Ezra 9:13-14 says, "After that all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest thou not be angry with us till thou hast consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping?" There's no promise left to a church that will readopt, that will try to reinvigorate, reestablish those kinds of ceremonies and observances that have been purged when we came out of spiritual Babylon. There's nothing to look forward to there but the judgment of God. Now, what we know from all of this is this. What we're talking about ultimately is what Reformed churches have called the regulative principle of worship. And here's what we can know. Those who reject the regulative principle of worship should be viewed with great suspicion with regard to the matter of justification by faith alone. We know from what the apostle is telling us that those who err in this matter are striking at the doctrine of justification by faith alone. First of all, those who build again a ceremonial system of worship, they demonstrate that they have an affinity for works righteousness. Why is it they're trying to introduce all of these things? They like them. They find some profit in them. It makes them feel spiritual. It makes them feel as if their religion is valid. And yet Paul says in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Remember, we're justified apart from the works of the flesh. Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." We can also see that those who build again a ceremonial system of worship demonstrate that they do not have a proper view of the Old Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace. They don't have a proper view. They don't understand what happened when we moved from that Old Testament economy to the new. They don't see that Old Testament economy was typical and shadowy. They don't understand what these things were pointing to. And that indicates that they have a very loose and questionable grasp of the covenant of grace. Hebrews 8:7-9, "If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord.'" Now Moses, we're told, only described that righteousness which is by the law. The righteousness which Christ would merit for those who believe in him. That's what Moses is describing. His types and shadows are pointing to that. The law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would they not have ceased to be offered. Because if the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The difference is the difference between type and shadow and spirit and truth. Between the Christ who is to come and the Christ who actually has come and made an atonement. But people who don't understand this don't appreciate the transitory nature of types and shadows. But again, we can say that those who would build, again, a ceremonial system of worship demonstrate that they don't have a proper appreciation for the gospel administration of the covenant of grace. Not only do they fail to apprehend what it was that was going on under the Mosaic economy, but they don't really understand the New Testament. This is a covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith then, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. What is the apostle saying here? He's saying that the New Testament is proof. The clarity, the simplicity of the New Testament is proof that that Old Testament economy has passed away. Why would we want, as Paul points out to Peter, why would we want to seek to settle ourselves with a series of ceremonial observances, a bunch of religious practices, and a number of religious observances in general, which simply weigh us down, distract us from the real business at hand, and keep us from rightly perceiving the nature of the covenant of grace under the New Testament dispensation. Christ, Paul says, has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And he goes on to say, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. In other words, Paul is saying here, if we don't leave behind that Mosaical economy, we're not really recognizing the superior glory of the New Testament economy. Why would we want to return to that? Why would we want to reignite that? That economy was typical and shadowy. Yes, it was glorious in its own way and in its own day. But it didn't have the glory that comes with the incarnation of the Son of God. It doesn't and didn't have that glory of redemption which is accomplished in the atonement of Christ. What all of this then tells us is, finally, those who build again a ceremonial system of worship demonstrate that they do not have a proper estimation of Christ. Why should we be concerned about people who don't observe the regulative principle? Why should we be concerned with teachers in the church who claim to acknowledge the regulative principle but don't understand how to apply it and end up bringing in all of these Old Testament Mosaical economy observances? Because ultimately, their estimation of Christ is what is in question. Hebrews 8:6 says that now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. It's in and through Christ that sin could be atoned for and reconciliation with God actually be achieved. Again, the apostle in Hebrews says, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Look at that. A body thou hast prepared me. He's come in the flesh. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. And then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, those who reject the regulative principle demonstrate a failure to understand the nature of the covenant of grace, the difference of the administration of the covenant of grace between the Mosaic economy and the New Testament economy. And in all of that, they demonstrate, in fact, that they don't have a proper estimation of Christ. They don't see the finality or the sufficiency of what it is that Christ came to do. They don't see the uniqueness of that atonement. They don't see, in fact, that in all of this, Christ has brought about a fulfillment of what all of these types and shadows were pointing us to. A reconciliation with God and a church that has been greatly simplified in this reconciliation with God by taking away all of these ceremonies, all of these observances, and replacing it with a very streamlined approach and a message which is simple and clear regarding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer have to look through that murky and shadowy bunch of types and figures. In conclusion, then, we can know this, that if we wouldn't be found to be transgressors before God, if we would avoid the charge that we're perverters of his gospel, if we don't want to be known as purveyors of another gospel, which is in fact, as Paul says, no gospel at all, then we need to put aside once and for all of the usages which have been destroyed by Reformation. And I mean every Reformation in the history of the church throughout the world, whether it be Reformation from paganism, whether it be Reformation, as Paul's talking about here, from the Mosaic economy, or whether it be that Reformation which the church saw from the Romish apostasy. If we want to demonstrate ourselves to have a grasp, a proper grasp, of that doctrine of justification by faith alone, by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, then we have to set aside all these contrary doctrines, all these contrary practices, lest we make ourselves become ensnared or lead others into that trap of falling away from that simplicity of apostolic teaching. The apostle says, if our gospel is hid, it's hid from them that are perishing. And if it's covered over with these kinds of ceremonial observances, it's hid from those who are perishing. If we would be saved, then we have to take that that apostolic warning seriously. We have to take heed to what Paul's saying. He says, if I build again the things that I have destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And we know that when churches and ministers do it, they take along with them others and make others transgressors as well. We should rather, with Paul, learn to show that we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Let's put away that Mosaic economy, let's put away that Romish apostasy, and let's keep paganism out of the church, lest we build again the things that we've destroyed and make ourselves transgressors, contrary to the apostolic warning. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.